We're glad you're here this evening. For those of you who might just be joining us for the second time, or for the first time tonight, we are into our third week of a study of the Gospel of Mark. And Pastor Bob began this series 2 weeks ago with an overview of the book, trying to give us a sense of what Mark is trying to accomplish and trying to give us a sense of Mark's personality and the uniqueness of the way in which he declares the gospel and proclaims the person of Jesus. We picked this book specifically, though, because of all the gospels, this is the one that is most aggressive and upfront in its declaration of Jesus' lordship. And calling people to come to grips with that lordship. Coming to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King. He is the Anointed One. He is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken in the past. We can turn to Him. We can have confidence in Him. We can follow Him with boldness. He says things in a way that tend to be aggressive. He says things in a way that tend to be surprising. He says things in a way that tend to be alarming. And the reality is, as I'm studying it, by the grace of God, I'm seeing how dull I am to the way in which God speaks through His servant Mark. Because we've all read passages from Mark time and time again, and the effect that they have on us is not the effect that Mark intended. The effect that Mark intended was an effect of shock and awe and surprise. And if you were here the first week, you heard Pastor Bob talk in the first chapter of how Mark just dives right into the story of Jesus and the pronouncement of John that there is a kingdom that has come and is at hand, and you need to turn from yourself and turn in expectancy to the living God and be prepared to receive Him. And then immediately Jesus shows up on the scene, and immediately Jesus comes to him and is baptized, and immediately a transition takes place from John's disciples to people becoming Jesus' disciples, and immediately Jesus is launched into this ministry. And Mark is trying to say, God is here. He's come. Receive Him. And so there's a power and there's a persuasiveness to the way in which Mark presents the text. And I don't get that. I haven't seen that before. And so I pray that as we look at these passages of Scripture together tonight, the Holy Spirit will enable us collectively to see that and to be shocked and to be awed by this person of Jesus, who He is and what He has to say about Himself. We talked last week from the beginning of chapter 2 about Jesus, the God-man, who forgives. And the paradox of that statement. Jesus is not bashful at all about who He is. There are some indications in the text that would cause us to believe that He is bashful, and He doesn't want people to understand who He is. But I hope that tonight, as we look at some of those scriptures, you'll see that there's another rationale. There's another reason why Jesus says to certain people, be quiet. Don't say yet who I am. But He is not bashful at all about making clear in the text, I'm the Son of God. The rules have changed. Everything that you've come to hold as true and valid and has caused you to live a life of religiosity and has caused you to see a need for you to substantiate yourself in the eyes of God, you need to recognize that I am the one who has come now to substantiate all who would place faith in me. The rules have changed. Tradition is not what God desires. Sacrifice is not what God desires. Self-aggrandizement and self-righteousness is not what God desires. God desires instead for you to yield. For you to yield to me. And to let me accomplish for you what only I can accomplish. And that is reconciliation with God. I am God's Son. And I have come to forgive. You need forgiveness. This God-man offers forgiveness. Tonight, We're going to look at the second half of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and we're going to carry on that theme. Instead of the God-man who forgives, though, tonight we're going to talk about the God-man defined. Jesus has declared He is God in the previous chapter. Now He's going to give us examples, illustrations, which bring to the fore characteristics of who He is as God. He's going to spell it out and identify it for us in word and in deed. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're searching, or if you're here tonight and your circumstances, it's a wrong dial. If you're here tonight and your circumstances would cause you to doubt the person of Jesus, and there's question about His sovereignty and His lordship, I want to begin tonight with a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, many of you know, is the great writer of apologetic, Christian apologetic, and also of Christian fiction, author of the Chronicles of Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe, and your kids have probably seen those movies as of late. The third one's coming out sometime this year, isn't it? And everyone's excited about The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you've not seen those movies, you need to go see them. They're wonderful books. But C.S. Lewis was someone who came to faith late in his life, largely out of atheism, of a conviction that there was no God, sought to prove that to be the fact, and in the process came to faith, came to confidence in the Lord Jesus, and gave evidences of that in many of his writings, one of which was entitled Mere Christianity. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about the lordship of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Lunatic? Liar? Or Lord? He presents a persuasive argument in his book, Mere Christianity, where he says this: Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This makes sense only if He really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying to prevent here anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't abide by the claim that He's God. C.S. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Many in our culture today would say that very thing. Many Christians would say that very thing. They would accept much that Jesus has to say about morality and ethic. They would accept much that He has to say about love for God and service for God. They would say they would be allegiant with much about devoting their lives for a Christian cause. But they are unwilling to identify Jesus as Lord. And C.S. Lewis is saying, you can't have it both ways. If He says that He's Lord and He's not, then you're an idiot to follow Him. If He says that He's Lord and He is, the only response for us is complete and total submission of all that we are. There is no in between. There is no gray area. And Jesus will even say tonight in a parallel passage of the parable that we're going to look at, you're either with me or against me. You're either abiding by and yielding to and confident in what I have to say about myself, or you are in opposition to me. Jesus makes no bones about the fact that he is God. And tonight, we're going to talk about how he defines that. The three ways in this passage, beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and going through Mark chapter 3, verse 12, three ways in which Jesus defines himself, three titles by which he defines himself. Okay? The first of these is the bridegroom. He identifies himself as the bridegroom. He speaks a parable in which he makes an analogy about him being the bridegroom to those with whom he is celebrating and those for whom he has come. Secondly, he identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is Lord and sovereign and arbitrator over all of God's law. And thirdly, he identifies himself as the Son of God. All right? The bridegroom, Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of God. Let's read together our text. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. But new wine is for fresh skins." On the Sabbath, they were going through the grain fields. Jesus' disciples began to make their way, picking some of the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions." And then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Stand before us." And he did. And then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts, he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude followed from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. And the great multitude came to him because they heard everything he was doing. And then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd would not crush him. So he had healed many. All who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Let's pray together. Lord, I just confess to you again that I have nothing to say apart from what you would say to us. And I just desperately ask you tonight you to speak to us again, you to allow your Spirit to be heard and declare your Son, the Lord Jesus, as God Himself. Would you communicate that to us? Would you communicate that again to me tonight in such a way that we would be compelled to surrender to you, to live for you? We yield this time to you and ask you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom in this passage. And we're going to go through it. I just want you to see the impact of some of these statements that Mark makes. First of all, he says in verse 19, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them. Can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. We would read that statement and say, oh, well, that's, you know, he's setting up the story and we're not really to the point yet of the story. No, a major part of the point is right there in the beginning of that statement where he says that he's the bridegroom. What does that necessitate? A bridegroom has to have a what? A bride. Who's the bride? We are. And the bridegroom, who's going to identify himself in just a few minutes. I mean, he's going to say, just straight up, I'm the Son of God. The Son of God has come to us. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his own love for us in that he gave Jesus to be the answer to our solution. The bridegroom came to us. Jesus says, the object of the celebration, the one who brings joy, the one who brings a commitment of love and compassion and self-sacrifice and loyalty and undying devotion has come to you. The bridegroom has come. He's present with you. How can you not celebrate? How can you not rejoice? God of wonders, the Lord of heaven and earth, who was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by him and for him and through him, and without him nothing was made, that God has come and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only begotten of God. And this one who's come to dwell among us, he is the source of light and the source of life. Would you wake up? Would you see that the God of heaven has come to be present with you and to love you and to speak his devotion and his affection for you and to say, I come to claim you for my own. Do you see the wonder in that statement? The bridegroom has come. John says it a little more explicitly in part of the first chapter that I've already quoted, where he says, the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was created through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. That right given to everyone who would believe upon his name. The bridegroom has come. And the bridegroom has brought rejoicing. He says, how can people fast? How can people deny themselves when the solution to all of our ills, the solution to all of our problems has come? I'm present. This is a time for rejoicing. There's a day that's coming when this Son of Man will come to accomplish what has been prophesied of him, and he will be taken away. But that day is not now. Let's rejoice. There's a time to celebrate, a time to rejoice, and this time is now. He has brought rejoicing. In the commentaries on this passage, one of the commentators says this: Christianity is characterized by joy, not mourning. Indeed, a wedding is a symbol of the salvation associated with the kingdom of God. The passage further suggests that the way to God is not through religious practices, but through joyful association with Jesus. You don't become wed to God through your own accomplishments. You become wed to God by fellowshipping and supping with and claiming the relationship of Jesus unto yourself. And that's reason to rejoice. The bridegroom has come, and with him he has brought rejoicing. And this bridegroom alludes to the fact that he is God in that he anticipates this judgment, this time of testing that is to come. Where he says that the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast. He anticipates his judgment. Inasmuch as the Jews never depicted the Messiah as a bridegroom, the disciples probably didn't understand the significance of the statement that Jesus was making until later. However, the readers, Mark's original readers and hearers of this gospel, were in on the secret. And we're in on the secret as well. And they couldn't help but notice that this passage is the first allusion to the crucifixion. And we ought to see it as such as well. And so when Jesus is saying the bridegroom has come, what does a bridegroom do for his bride? He gives what? What does he give? A ring, right? But what does he give? In the wedding vows, we say to you, all my worldly possessions are mine. All that I have is yours. I will be faithful to you until what? Death do us part. What does that mean? I give to you my life. I give to you my life. And Jesus is alluding to the fact that that life is not just going to be a life given in affection and love. And I'm just going to try to spur you on. I'm just trying to try to encourage you. No, Jesus is alluding to the fact that I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay it down because someone has to pay the penalty for your sin. Someone has to be filled with perfection in such a way that their righteousness can be attributed to you and your sin can be taken upon them and a legal exchange can take place by which you are appropriated and stood up and made right in the sight of God. And I am that person. There is no other who can accomplish that. The bridegroom has come. I'll give my life to prove my lordship. He anticipates his judgment. And Jesus seeks to mend supple souls. Jesus seeks to be a God who would come and express himself in tenderness and in healing and in recovery and in ministry and nurture's not the right word, but nursing together, knitting together, mending together the broken hearts of those that he's come to serve. He's a God that has the capability of healing, of fixing, of sewing up, of mending, of patching your heart, your soul. That's what he's alluding to in the parable that he gives. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus says, I have come to mend torn hearts. I've come to give a repair, a patch, a mending that will allow the heart and the soul of this person to be knit together in such a way that it won't tear. It won't be broken anymore. And he alludes to this in the parallel passage from John where he quotes an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. And this gentle character of Jesus as the bridegroom is expressed, not in John, but in the parallel account by Matthew, where it says this: huge crowds followed Jesus, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Listen to this. He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory, and the nations will put their hope in his name. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that he would be the one that would come to bind up the brokenhearted. And he would do it with gentleness and with tenderness and with compassion. He would not break a reed. He would not sniff out a smoldering wick. This Lord, this bridegroom, has come to give his life and to give his life in such a way that there would be mending and there would be healing and there would be encouragement for heart and soul. He would come to bring hope through his name. And this bridegroom offers new wine. This bridegroom offers new wine. In this parable, Jesus is alluding to the fact that Judaism is the old garment. It's the old wineskin. And Christianity is the new garment, the new wineskin. And that the new wine is a wine that Jesus has to give himself. The point is not that the old is wrong or evil, but that the time has passed away. The old time has passed away, and a new time has come. A new time has come in which the expectation of God is not that his people will appropriate themselves in God's eyes through means of purification and through acts of righteousness, but by yielding to the one who would come to place his spirit of new life within them. And that bridegroom would be the one who brings new life and brings rightness with God and brings his own spirit to dwell within his people. And this allusion to the fact that God's expectation is not that we would accomplish this reconciliation with God of our own ability through our own purification is present even in the fact that Jesus talks here about new wine that he's come to bring, and the first miracle that he's going to perform is a miracle involving wine, where he's going to take common water that's present there and the wine that has run out, and he's going to change it into wine that he himself creates. And what's interesting about that parable is that the vessels, the jars that had been set aside for the wedding there in Cana were jars that had been traditionally been set aside for purification. They'd been set aside for washing. They'd been set aside for the people to make themselves right with God as a part of the wedding ceremony. And what Jesus says is, no. Those vessels are not for purification anymore. I'm going to fill them with new wine. I'm going to fill them with fresh wine. I'm going to do it by the power of my spirit. I'm going to do it by my authority over elements to bring life where there is no life, to bring vitality where there is no vitality, to bring zeal and to bring hope and to bring the power of my spirit where there's an absence of those things. Water will be turned to wine. Broken hearts will be mended. Hearts that are absent and devoid of any spirit and any hope are going to be filled with my spirit, are going to be filled with the hope that I bring in my name. I am the new wine. Jesus is the bridegroom. Secondly, Jesus identifies himself in this passage as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. Look at what he says here in verse 25. On the Sabbath, they were going through the grain fields, verse 23, he and his disciples, and the disciples were picking the heads off of the grains, the kernels of grain. And the Pharisees who were watching said, look what they're doing. It's not lawful for them to eat on the Sabbath or to glean grain on the Sabbath. Actually, that wasn't true. Old Testament custom never said that those who were without, those who were devoid of means, could provide for themselves if it was an issue of famine, if it was an issue of needing something because they had nothing. They were free to go through the grain fields and to glean for themselves. And the Pharisees were being overzealous than the law in their expectations upon the people. And Jesus says, not only are you being overzealous in your expectations of the law, not only are you being overzealous in your interpretation, but I am the arbiter of the law. I'm the judge of the law. This law does not sit in authority over me because it's my law. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can determine what is right. I can determine according to the needs of my people what is good and what is true. And he makes that obvious in several different ways, his lordship over the Sabbath in this passage. First of all, in verse 25, he says, have you never heard what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave some to his companions. Jesus, right here, just straight up associates himself as the successor of David. He says, you remember what David did in his day for he and his companions? Guess what? I'm going to do it for my people as well. And I can do it. You know why? Because I'm the son of David. I'm the heir and successor of his authority. And you know how David did something even more audacious than what we're doing. We're simply going through the field and gleaning kernels of grain from the heads of the stalks that are there. David went into the Holy of Holies and ate the sanctified bread for himself that only the priests are allowed to eat at the end of the week. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly here, but he goes on to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and you can infer from that that I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. David did it. I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to do it just in the temple and the Holy of Holies that's physical and living here. I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies before God's throne, and I'm going to provide for my people through my authority because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says he's the successor of David. He alludes to the fact that he's the successor of David. He alludes to the fact that he is a priest and a provider for his brethren. He says, I'm going to provide for the needs of my people. I'm going to allow them to go through the fields and glean grain for them to eat on the Sabbath day. And just as David went in beforehand and only the priest was able to do that, I have authority even over the priests. I'm the great high priest who will go in on behalf of my people and I'll make provision for them. Jesus sets up a paradox here that accentuates his lordship. He identifies himself with his brethren in his own need for nourishment, in the fact that he himself needs to be provided for. The reference in this incident of David going into the Holy of Holies comes from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And the consecrated bread was 12 loaves that were put on a table in the tabernacle, the house of God, each Sabbath, probably to symbolize God's presence and provision, or to represent Israel before God, and which were eaten only by the priests at the end of the week. David and his men were not priests, but Jesus implied that what they did was justified because they were famished. And Jesus set forth the basic principle that human need should take precedence over ceremonial laws. The Pharisees could have objected that Jesus' disciples were not starving, but the point remains that the Sabbath observance should not be reduced to legalistic restrictions. Jesus is saying, this is not about abiding by the law. This is not about yielding to a set of circumstances. This is not even about my disciples having something to eat. The implication of what's happening here with me giving authority to my disciples to provide for their needs, which is something God intended all along, is that I have authority over the law. I have authority over the temple. I have authority over the procedures that have been established. I have the ability to provide. I am the priest who'll go before my people and make provision for them and give them allowance to be nurtured in God's presence. And I will be the one who's the arbiter over the law. I'll be the judge over the law itself. I'll be the one to decide when the time is appropriate for blessing and when the time is appropriate for submission and legalism. God has authority over the law, and Jesus says in the next statement that that authority is His. He says, you remember what David did? And then he looks at them in verse 27 and says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus affirmed His right to determine Sabbath observance. Although some think this was Mark's comment rather than Jesus' words, if that were the case, then Mark would have referred to Jesus as the Son of Man, something that neither he nor any other gospel writer does anywhere in the Synoptics, anywhere else in the Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Son of Man is always Jesus' self-designation. Jesus is speaking forthrightly here. These aren't Mark's words that he's somehow putting in the mouth of Jesus to, in retrospect, declare Him as God. This is Jesus saying for Himself, I am the Son of Man. I'm the one prophesied of old. I'm the same one that Daniel spoke of in his visions when he saw one in glory and in purity and in holiness and in righteousness who has authority over all gods and over all peoples and one day will stand in judgment over all. I am that Son of Man. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus declares Himself to be Lord. Thirdly, Jesus declares Himself to be the Son of God. And He makes His authority as God's Son evident in a number of different ways. First of all, He has the proven power to heal. Look at what it says in verse 2 of chapter 3. Jesus entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a paralyzed hand. Now look at what it says here, verse 2. In order to accuse him, they were watching closely to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. What's striking about that statement to you? Anything? If we were writing the story, what would we say? They were watching to see if he, what? Could heal. Mark says, they were watching to see whether he would heal. They had an expectation that he would heal. That's why they showed up. We're going to catch him. He's done it before. We know he's going to do it again. Who has the ability to heal a man of paralysis? This is how dull, wicked, sinful people who are allegiant to their self-righteousness can be. God can be evidently revealing Himself as the one that they need, the one who's going to make appropriation for them, the one who would come to receive Him unto Himself, just as He received in the earlier part of this chapter a tax collector, like Matthew, and they're so dull, we're so dull, we're so sinful in our self-righteousness that we don't even see, we expect this man to do things that only God can do. We know that He's God. Even though we know He's God, we reject Him as God. It's been said that there are no atheists in a foxhole. What do you do in a foxhole? Oh, God, save me. Even people who would reject the person of God recognize that He's God, because He's the only person they can cry out to when there's no other solution. And these people are gathered there waiting for Him to heal. He has a proven power to heal. Who can do that? Only God. Only the Son of God. Mark wants to make that known. Secondly, He's the arbiter of God's law. He's the one who can judge God's law. He's the only one who can look at God's law and say, tell me, is God's law right or wrong? Look at what He asks them. He says to them, after He causes the man to stand in their midst, verse 4, He asks them this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They don't answer because they know any answer that they give, they're going to be caught. Their intentions are going to be shown. But isn't it remarkable that Jesus says to the teachers of the law, the people who are authorities in the law, you tell me, is it lawful? Who can ask that kind of a question? Who's the one who can look to people and say, do you know what the truth is? Do you know what the law is? Do you know what's right and wrong? Can you tell me what's right or wrong? When a person asks that question, they ask out of a sense of themselves knowing the answer. Jesus is saying, go ahead. Try to figure it out. I've already got it figured out. I'm the arbiter of the law. I'm the judge over the law. I'm the one who can tell you whether it's right or whether it's good or whether it's true. I'm the one who does have the power to heal. I'm the one who does have the power to kill. I have the power to save. I have the power to destroy. I'm the judge of the law. Is it lawful to do evil, to save life, or to kill? An interesting aspect of this is set forth in the parallel passage from Matthew, where it says this, moving on from there, Jesus entered the synagogue, and there He saw a man who had a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse him, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, what man among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A man is worth far more than sheep. And so is it lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath? And then He told the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. Jesus says, you're so sinful that you wouldn't even be willing to save your own sheep if they were lost. And I can tell you that it's not only right and good to save on the Sabbath. That is what God intended. But I have the power to do it. I have the power to heal. I have the power to destroy. I have the power to heal. I have the power to restore. I can tell you what is right and what is true and what is lawful. And I'll not only tell you that, but I'll do it. I'll accomplish it. I'll bring it to be. I'm the Lord over the law. Jesus identifies Himself as a righteous and compassionate seer of the soul in this passage. He identifies Himself as the Son of God, as the arbiter over the law, but also as the one who can look into someone's heart. We talked about last week from the earlier part of this passage that when they brought the paralytic before Jesus to be healed, it says that Jesus saw what was in their hearts. And Mark makes that point obvious in this passage as well. And He looks at their hearts both with compassion and with judgment. He looks at their hearts as the one who created them, the one who has authority over them, the one who desires to see them restored and healed and appropriated in the sight of his Father. And he also looks at them as the one who stands as judge over them. He's the compassionate seer of their soul, the righteous and compassionate seer of their soul. Look at verse 5. It says, after looking around at them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. Read that again. After looking around at them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts, he told the man, stretch out your hand. Tell me, how does someone see the hardness of your heart? Can you do that? Is it possible for a person to obscure that and fake it and not let the hardness of their heart, the reality of their heart, the state of their heart be known? Sure it is. We do it all the time. We put on facades and faces for one another. Who has the ability to look and to see the obstinance of your heart, the hardness of your heart, the stupidity of your heart, the absurd stupidity of your heart? Jesus looks at them and knows that they know that he has the power to heal, and yet they won't receive him. They're expecting him to do what only God can do, and yet they still won't accept him. They still won't receive him. Who has the ability to see that kind of turmoil happening on in the mind and the heart of a person? Only God. Only God. And Jesus demonstrates that he has that ability. One of the commentators says, Jesus' anger was not sinful because it was directed toward evil and because it was controlled. Perhaps the statement might be better placed here if it said, with righteous indignation at the stubbornness of their hearts. This phrase, at the stubbornness of their hearts, could be translated more literally, at the hardness of their heart. But the word hardness often takes on the additional idea of willful blindness. Willful blindness. Other translations have a striking rendition when they say this, looking around at them with anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity. Jesus was angry not only at insensitivity toward suffering, but at the entire system of legalism where the letter is more important than the spirit of the law. Jesus has the ability, as God's Son, the one who we sang about in that song, Son of God, the maker of our hearts, he has the ability to look in our hearts, to look into the heart of any man and to see the state, the nature, the character of their heart. Mark declares Jesus as the Son of God. He's a Son of God who's come to bring salvation not only to his own people, but to those who are outside of the given promises of God. And that's made clear in verse 8, where it says that, I'm in the wrong chapter. In verse 8, where it says that great multitudes were coming to Jesus from all over the place, from Galilee and from Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And these areas are known as Gentile areas. These areas are known as areas that are inhabited by people that don't belong to the promised covenantal people of God. And Mark seems to be suggesting that all peoples should seek Jesus and that they should be assured of acceptance by God. By the multitudes coming to Jesus from all over the place, the message is being set forth that this person has come to bring salvation to all. God's Son has come to bring salvation to all. He's the object of human pursuit. He's declared to be the Son of God, or shown to be the Son of God, by virtue of the fact that He's the object of human pursuit. All these people are clamoring after Him. All these people are seeking Him. When the crowd heard that He was present and heard what He was doing, they came to Him. The scene is one of great commotion involving pushing and shoving. Apparently the crowd sought Jesus because of His healings, not to submit themselves to the reign of God. But nonetheless, He is God. There are so many people in our world that would clamor after Jesus, clamor after what Jesus can provide, clamor after what Jesus can afford them in the same way that these people did, but not want to acknowledge Him as God. And Mark makes it clear, He's come to bring salvation for all, and because of that, we ought to yield to Him as God. He possesses the power of God. It's made evident in the fact in verse 10 that it says He heals diseases. But notice what it also says in verse 10. Since He had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward Him to touch Him. Some of the commentators say the better way to translate this would be He had healed all who were present. Many were pressing toward Him, even to touch Him, and He had the power even to heal by touch everyone who was present. Many and all are synonymous in this passage. He has the power to heal, and He heals all those who would come to Him. And then finally, His sonship, His lordship, His deity is made known in the fact that He is known to the principalities who are present here. He's known to the powers that are possessing these people that need to be delivered. It says toward the end of this passage in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." And He would strongly warn them not to make Him known. This is what I was referring to earlier when I said that many would suggest that Jesus was never desirous of being known, didn't understand Himself to be the Son of God. He even tells people in the Gospels, "Well, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Son of God." Listen to, there's a couple of reasons for this. And I'll just read from you straight from the commentary. Another reason, the demons knew who Jesus was. And earlier in the Gospel of Mark, they had identified Him as the Holy One of God. The demons identified Him as the Holy One of God. Here they explicitly confess that He is the Son of God, which is the ultimate Christological statement. He is God's anointed one. He's the promised one from of old. There was, however, not a confession of commitment, but a confession of fear. You know, where James speaks about the demons believe in Him and tremble. And even opposition at His authority. The reason that Jesus refuses to let the demons use His title is because in this time there was an understanding that if you confessed the identity of an authority, or you confessed the identity of a God, you would somehow receive the power of that God to do as that God was able to do. And Jesus didn't want them to seek His power. Jesus didn't want the demons to claim His power for themselves. Another reason Jesus silences the demonic confession is that the title that they use can only be understood properly in light of His death and resurrection. This Son of Man is the man who would come to take the place of humanity as God's Son to make us right with God. And Jesus doesn't want that aspect of His identity to be known yet. Can only be understood in light of His death and resurrection. Therefore, the time for such an explicit confession had not come. Only at the crucifixion did a human being confess Jesus as the Son of God. Mark probably intended to contrast what the demons acknowledged as fact with what the religious leaders were not willing to consider even as a possibility. The demons recognize that Jesus is God's Son. They declare Him to be God's Son. But those who were there in his midst who seek to accuse him. Those who are there seeking to appropriate themselves in God's sight refuse even to see what the demons see. Jesus has authority over these demons. He demonstrates himself to be Son of God in that he has the ability to silence them and tell them not to speak. In a parallel passage from Matthew, it says this: a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, "Perhaps this is the Son of David." When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city on a house or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus is saying in this parallel passage, how can you accuse me of being the son of Satan? Because if I'm driving out these demons, I'm in Satan's name, then I'm fighting against Satan himself. But I do have the authority to drive out these demons, and that authority comes from the fact that I am God's son. That I am the promised one who's come to deliver the captive and to set them free. And then he goes a step further in this parallel passage in saying, if you refuse to acknowledge me as the Son of God, then you stand in direct opposition to God himself. Either you're with me and you're agreeing with who I am as the person and Son of God who has authority over all the principalities and powers, and you're willing to receive what the Spirit itself is saying about me, and you're willing to receive what my miracles make obvious about me, and you're willing to receive what my deeds of healing and ministry and compassion to people say about me as the Son of God, or you reject me fully. And in doing so, you receive the judgment of God. The way that I have had authority over these demons, I one day will stand in judgment over you if you reject me. The Spirit would speak to you and say to you that I am God. And the only way that the only sin from which you cannot be forgiven is the sin in which you would reject that declaration of the Spirit about me. I am the Son of God. Jesus, in these passages, in these parables, identifies himself as God's Son. He identifies himself as God himself, in that he identifies himself as the bridegroom who's come to display his affection and his love for God's chosen people, and to give his life for them, and to bring to them rejoicing, and to bring to them hope, and to bring to them a future, and to bring to them God's love itself. Jesus demonstrates in these passages that he is God because he is Lord over the Sabbath. He's able to be the arbiter over the law. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the laws of God. He's greater than the consecrated things of the old covenant. He is Lord over all. And Jesus makes known in these passages that he is God by virtue of the fact that he identifies himself boldly as God's Son, as the one who's come in fulfillment of the prophecies that have been made of him in the Old Testament. He is God's Son. And I would say to you tonight, and the Spirit would say to you tonight, what Jesus says in this parallel passage. There is only one thing that will irrevocably and undeniably cast someone aside from the full acceptance of God. And it is this: to reject Jesus as Lord. To reject Jesus as God himself. To reject Jesus as the answer to all that God has revealed about himself. He's revealed that perfectly in the person of his Son. And I would say to you, as you deal with people in your contexts, wherever it is, work or at home, your neighbor, your children, family members, that you would say to them, don't make the mistake of saying something as silly as Jesus was just a good man. He's just a good teacher. Well, I'll just follow his teachings, but I don't want to submit to his lordship. You can't have it both ways. Jesus himself in the Gospels identifies himself as God. He says, I have come to bring fulfillment to God's promises and afford salvation for all who would believe in me. And if the Spirit is speaking that to you, then you need to relent. You need to submit. You need to confess Jesus as Lord. Proclaim that message to those that you meet. Don't be bashful about declaring Jesus as Lord. Don't be bashful about saying to them what Jesus said of himself. I'm God's Son. I have authority over all. And I've come to bring God's promises and God's redemption and God's salvation to all who would receive me as Lord. Declare that gospel. Declare that message as you leave tonight and you go throughout this week. And I would challenge you as well. Read this passage again. And ask the Lord to awaken you anew to the glory and the majesty of who Jesus declares himself to be. See in these passages his love and compassion. See in his passages his authority over God's law. See in these passages his authority over all things, his lordship. And give him greater glory in your life by virtue of the fact that you see those things to be true. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us and you would make known to us the truth of these things that are apparent in your word. Help us not to be like the teachers of the law who sat in judgment over Jesus. But help us to be receptive and open-minded, and help us to be awakened and remove the blindness, the willful blindness from our eyes, so that we could see Jesus as Lord. Would you enable us to be able to declare him to those that we come in contact with our family members, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our classmates, with all those that we interact with? Would you give us opportunity to speak on your behalf and to declare you as Lord? so that you could receive glory in our lives as we submit to you, and you could receive glory in the lives of other people as they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you do that through us this week as we leave here tonight. Give us the zeal and the ability to bear witness, Lord Jesus, to your authority. Help us to make you known as Lord in all that we do and say. We ask in your name. Amen.